previous talk, I explained why I am a Catholic. And there I was concerned that we didn't lose sight of the Catholic nature of the Church, the universal nature of the Church. The Bible refers to the Church, of course. It refers to it in two ways, either to refer to the local Church, or to the future gathering of all local churches in every age, the universal Church. That's a future gathering. It doesn't take place now. It'll take place in heaven, when all the company of God's people will meet together. So the local Church is an outpost of the universal Church. And it's in that sense that I'm a Catholic. I believe in the Catholic, the universal Church, which will one day be in heaven. I believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic Church, as we say in the Creed. But tonight I want to focus on why I am not a Catholic, and by that I mean why I'm not a Roman Catholic. Much of what I'm going to say will be critical of the Roman Catholic Church, I'm afraid. I don't wish to be uncharitable, I don't wish to be unfair or to misrepresent the Roman Catholic Church, but I have to say that I do have problems with much of what the Roman Catholic Church believes and teaches. And so please understand what I'm doing. I'm not writing off every Roman Catholic. I do know some born-again Roman Catholics, and I know that there are many in the Roman Catholic Church who are true believers. My father-in-law is one such. But what I want to address is what the Roman Catholic Church as an institution teaches officially. Individual Catholics will of course take different opinions, but what the Roman Catholic Church teaches officially, that's what I want to focus on tonight, and it's that which I have problems with. Let me say first of all that the Roman Catholic Church is not the same as it was, that there have been considerable changes since the Second Vatican Council, which took place in the 1960s. Pope John XXIII convened that, and it was a gathering of all the cardinals, the bishops, the theologians, to formulate together their doctrine and their practice, and it took place over a number of years. And it resulted in widespread changes, much of which, from our own perspective, was very positive. For example, the services, which hitherto had been taken in Latin, including the Mass, were suddenly allowed to be conducted in the vernacular, no longer in Latin, but in the particular language of the people of the particular country. So, of course, in England it would be in English rather than Latin. Study of the Bible was encouraged as well. And so it's become more of an open book for many Roman Catholics, as Catholics have delighted to meet together in reading the Bible and studying it. The Roman Catholic Church's attitude to non-Catholics has become more genial as well. We're considered to be separated brethren. And Roman Catholics have entered into dialogue with non-Catholics. All of that, I think, is to be applauded. Alongside this has been the development of different brands of Catholicism as well. So liberalism, which takes a low view of the Bible and a high view of reason, has grown. It's certainly grown within Protestantism for the last 100 years. It's become a major movement. But within Catholicism, since the 1960s and the Second Vatican Council, this movement has grown also. The charismatic movement has also had a major impact on parts of the Roman Catholic Church around the world. And I think in some cases, it has had a positive influence. It's led Catholics back to the Bible, and that must be applauded. And of course, Marxism has been mingled with Catholicism in many poor Latin American countries, all of which means that the Roman Catholic Church is far more obviously diverse now than it was before the Second Vatican Council. Well, although it's not the same as it used to be, it's still very similar in what it believes, both officially and in most of the world. So traditional Roman Catholic teaching is still the norm, even if some of its practices have changed and have been modified, and even if in various pockets of Catholicism around the world we find different variations, traditional Catholicism is still very much setting the tone. The present Pope, John Paul II, represents traditional Roman Catholicism. And there might well be a backlash when he dies, but I guess that the Church's official teaching will probably remain the same for a good many years yet. So the question we're asking tonight is why am I not a Catholic? Why am I not a Catholic? I want to highlight six problems the limit that we have in time means that what I'm going to say will be necessarily sketchy. We won't be able to go into a great deal of detail, and I'm happy to talk with you, hopefully, at the end, if there are questions. So firstly, the problem of justification, that's the first problem that I have. How is it that sinful men and women can be put right with the Holy God? That's justification, that's the whole issue. And of course that was what led to the Reformation and to the break with Rome. And little of substance has changed since then, I think, within the Roman Catholic Church. So, the Roman Catholic Church's view, which was adopted and made official, if you like, at the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563, that was a council which was convened in particular to answer the reformers' objections to the Catholic Church. And there the view was enshrined really within Catholic doctrine that we are justified as a result of God's grace, which somebody receives at baptism, and then the merits of Christ work in us and they produce good works. I cooperate with Christ and with the grace which I received at baptism, and then I'm justified, I earn my justification. That leads to increased grace in my life, which will result in good works, in purgatory, and that will eventually result in eternal life. So it is a mixture of God's grace and my works which leads me to be justified. But turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, where we find Paul saying, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last," or more literally, from faith to faith. In other words, it's the Bible's contention that we are declared right in God's sight simply through faith, not through works. That comes out in particular in Galatians 2 verses 15 and 16. Let's look at those verses together. Galatians 2, 15 and 16, where Paul is dealing with this issue of what it means to be justified. And he says, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." You see how it's put a number of times. It won't be through observing the law, but through faith that we will be justified. Faith in what God has said and in what God has done through the cross. That is what justifies me. That's what puts me right in God's sight. Now, of course, it was the great letter of Romans which led Martin Luther to realize that justification is all God's work of saving us in Christ, giving us faith to believe, and then eventually getting us to heaven. So that problem really still exists, I think, with the Roman Catholic Church, the problem of justification, how it is that we can be right in God's sight. The second problem I have is the problem of authority. Now, evangelicals believe, as the Reformers did, in sola scriptura, that is, scripture alone. And they argue that if the Bible is God's word, if it's infallible, if it's inerrant, then we must sit under God's word. We must sit under its authority. It is Christ's way of ruling the church, the Bible. But Roman Catholics believe that since the Holy Spirit was given to the church, she may be inspired apart from teaching the Bible. So when the church speaks, Mother Church, she is speaking God's word. And so the Catholic Church has added to scripture. And it believes that there's no problem with that because the Holy Spirit continues to inspire the church to add to scripture. Now, what sort of additions has the Roman Catholic Church made over the years? Well, there are many. Let me pick out just a few of them. In 1079, the Roman Catholic Church accepted the practice, the formal practice of celibacy for the priesthood. So no priest has been allowed to marry since 1079. In 1090, the rosary was introduced by Peter the Hermit. The rosary is an instrument which is used for prayer. It's like a necklace made up of various beads, and you pray your way round it. Each bead represents a different prayer or a different part of the prayer. And it's particularly used as an instrument to pray to Mary. So that was introduced in 1090. Now again, there's no biblical justification, just as there's no biblical justification in the Bible for insisting that all priests must be celibate, so there is no biblical justification for prayer to Mary or for using some sort of instrument like the rosary for prayer. In 1190, indulgences were introduced to the church, whereby the church could remit certain sins and thereby cut down the number of years that you needed to spend in purgatory. Again, I don't find any justification for this in the Bible. In 1215, transubstantiation became the official doctrine, the belief that the wafer or the bread literally becomes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in communion, in the communion service. Now that wasn't a new doctrine. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan in the 4th century, taught it originally, but it became the official Catholic teaching in 1215. And again, we don't find any justification for that in the Bible, when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," in the communion service, and he refers to the wine and the bread. It's clear that those elements, the bread and the wine, are distinct from him. They are on the table, he is on the chair, the two are different. In 1220, the adoration of the wafer became the official Catholic teaching. That's where the priest holds the wafer or the piece of bread up before the congregation. And the congregation, because they believe in transubstantiation, because they believe this is literally the body of Christ, it's become the body of Christ, the congregation bows and worships it. It adores the wafer. In 1439, the doctrine of purgatory became official Catholic teaching. For many years, the Catholic Church had believed in purgatory, but in 1439, this was accepted as official doctrine, the idea that all those who are in communion with the Catholic Church go to purgatory, and this is a place where they deal with various sins, and they work to try and get rid of those sins, to remit their sins, and after that they're then admitted to heaven and receive eternal life. In 1546, the apocryphal books were added to the Bible. You'll know, if you've looked at a Roman Catholic Bible, that in between Malachi and Matthew, there are a number of books which the Church has over the years considered to be not as authoritative as the Bible, and not written at the same time as the biblical books, but considered to be helpful for Christian edification, much as Vaughan Roberts' book would be advocated and recommended to people, and people read it and are edified by it. So these apocryphal books would be considered to be edifying material, they would be useful, but they wouldn't be seen as authoritative, or at least up until 1546 they hadn't been seen as authoritative within the Church. The canon, what we already have in our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, was settled many, many years ago, as the Church realized that these books were authoritative, they were God speaking to us. But in 1546, the Roman Catholic Church decided to add to Scripture a number of books which it considered to be authoritative. In 1854, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was accepted. This is the belief that not only was Jesus conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit, but because Jesus was sinless, Mary also must have been sinless, so she must have been conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit without sin. Again, as far as I can see, there is no justification for that from Scripture. In fact, we find Jesus on some occasions rebuking his mother for having got things wrong. In 1870, papal infallibility was accepted. This is the belief that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he speaks with direct inspiration, and he cannot be disobeyed, so he speaks with God's authority. And as we've seen already, the Roman Catholic Church believes that it's possible for the Holy Spirit to add to Scripture. So when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he could be adding to Scripture, introducing new doctrine, new beliefs, and nobody could question him. In 1950, relatively recently, the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary was accepted officially. This is the idea that Mary didn't die physically, rather she was assumed into heaven. Now all these things, and many, many more that I could have listed, have been added to Scripture. It's not that the Roman Catholics deny the Bible. They accept the Bible, they believe that it's inspired by God, they believe that it's right, they have a very orthodox view of the Bible. But they add things to the Bible. They believe it's possible for God to inspire the Pope and the Catholic Church to add additional teaching to the Bible. And the truth is that when you add to the Bible, you distort it, and you water its authority down. So I have a problem with authority, or at least how the Catholic Church views authority. The third problem I have is the problem of the Church. The problem of the Church. Pope Boniface the 8th in the 14th century accepted what Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage in the 3rd century, said when he said that there was no salvation outside the Church. No salvation outside the Church. Now, if you take that view, that salvation can only be found in the Roman Catholic Church, then you can understand why it was that the Catholic Church went to extreme measures in the Inquisition to torture Protestants, to get them to recant. Because they believed that it was better that these Protestants went through torment on earth for a while than to end up in endless torment in hell. And that is the logic of that position. You can see how the one leads to the other. Leo the 13th, after meeting with the Anglo-Catholic Lord Halifax in the 19th century, made an extraordinary pronouncement where he argued that all Anglican orders, that is all the recognition of priests and presbyters, deacons within the Anglican Church, were null and void. So the Roman Catholic Church does not recognize me as a minister in God's Church. It's interesting because Lord Halifax, being an Anglo-Catholic, went to the Pope to try and persuade him to accept the Anglican Church as an exception, because he was concerned to have the Pope's acceptance of Anglicans. And although Leo the 13th looked sympathetic, he rather strung Lord Halifax along and ended up with making this rather extreme pronouncement in opposition to Anglican orders. Pope John the 23rd, the ecumenical pope who convened the Second Vatican Council, he was nicknamed the ecumenical pope, someone who was considered to be fairly in favour of mixing with other churches, other denominations. He made this statement. He said, "We cherish the hope of your return. Observe, we beg of you, that we lovingly invite you to the unity of the Church. We are inviting you not to the house of a stranger, but to your own home, your father's house." Now it's interesting, isn't it? The Roman Catholics are obviously using softer language there, but the message is very clear. Salvation is found in the Church. Now I don't find that belonging to an institution in the Bible is the basis on which I'm saved. And this gathering of believers, as we come together as a group of Christians tonight here at St. Ebbs, is on the Bible's reckoning a church. But it isn't according to the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholics believe differently. The fourth problem I have is the problem of the Pope. Now the Pope's title is Pontifex Maximus. He is the chief priest. And Roman Catholics argue that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. And because Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and he was the one on whom Christ built the church, so you remember in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And there were various options that the disciples gave. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asks that penetrating question, doesn't he? And he says, but what about you? Forget about everybody else. What do you think? And it's Simon Peter who comes up trumps, isn't it? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And the Greek word for Peter is Petros, and the word means rock. And on this rock, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's on that basis, on that, the base of that statement, the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter, that the Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter assumed the authoritative position at that stage within the church. And after Peter died, it was God's intention that those keys should continue to be held by somebody. The most obvious person is the successor to Peter, the successor to the Bishop of Rome. So his successors have that authority, and authority is passed down to the cardinals, through to the bishops, and then down to the priests. Authority, therefore, is seen very much as literally in the hands of the Pope, who is the successor to Peter, first Bishop of Rome. Now, I've got problems with that. It's highly contentious as to whether Peter was ever the Bishop of Rome. Yes, it's true that Peter ended up in Rome, it seems, by tradition. It's true that he may well have been a leader in the church, but it's not clear at all that he was ever seen as the Pope, the Pontifex Maximus, the chief priest over all the church. Not clear at all. And in fact, it's interesting that in the Acts of the Apostles, although the first few chapters are given to over to Peter's ministry along with John, most of the emphasis is on Paul's ministry. He wasn't even one of the original 12. Also, I think it's best not to understand what Jesus is saying there as a reference in Matthew 16 to Peter being given authority, Jesus building his church on Peter, but rather Jesus building his church on Peter's confession. Peter, after all, has just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's that confession that Jesus warmly accepts. And it's on that basis, on the people confessing Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that they receive the power and the authority to overcome and to proclaim the message of the gospel. Now, of course, you'll remember, as we've already said, that in 1870, the decree of the infallibility of the Pope was accepted. Pope Pius XI was the Pope at the time, and understandably, of course, he was in favour of the infallibility of the Pope, being the present Pope. And Pope Pius XI argued that this had always been part of Roman Catholic theology. But there's a problem here, isn't there? For example, think of Joan of Arc. Joan of Arc, who is being portrayed in a film about to be released at the moment. She was considered to be a witch by Eugene IV, Pope Eugene IV. And for that on that basis, he had her burned at the stake. But Benedict XV, a few years later, made her a saint. Now, which pope was infallible and which pope wasn't? Contradictory. You think of Galileo, that poor man who believed that the sun was at the centre of the universe, but the church disagreed. And Urban VIII tortured Galileo, and he made him recant. It wasn't until 1831 that, as one cynic put it, the earth received papal commission to move. Now, you see, popes have erred in all sorts of ways. They've supported Mussolini, they signed a concordat with Hitler during the war, they backed Franco. And this last week is interesting, wasn't it, that there was that special service where John Paul II repented of past sins that the Catholic Church had committed, although he was keen not to be specific on what those sins were. Now, that is quite an omission. It's quite an admission when the Roman Catholic Church believes in the infallibility of the Pope and in the authority of the Pope. and in the church having been inspired by the Holy Spirit in its opposition to the Reformation, because it believes that the church is God's instrument and therefore cannot err. I'm not wanting to be cheap here. It's true, isn't it, of course, that we all sin, that we all make mistakes, but not all of us claim to be infallible, and the Pope does. And I have a problem with that, and so does the Bible, I believe. 1 John 1 verse 8 tells us that if we claim to have no sin, then the truth is not in us, and we deceive ourselves. All of us err, and the Pope would do well to admit that, and to accept that the infallibility of his position is really a nonsense. The fifth problem that I have is the problem of the Mass. And in the Mass, it's only the priest who's been ordained by the bishop, with power handed down through the cardinals and from the Pope. It's only the priest who can officiate at that service. And he says, as he raises the wafer before the congregation, he says, "Hoc est corpus meum," which means, "This is my body." And that's where we get the cynical observation of hocus pocus, which is that this is just superstition. Hocus pocus, some sort of magical formula which makes the bread and the wine turn into the body and the blood of Jesus. Hey presto. Now the Roman Catholic Church believes that the wafer is identical with the sacrifice of the cross when it's turned into the body of the Lord Jesus. And the only difference lies in the manner of the offering, which is a bloody offering on the cross, and it's an unbloody offering on our altar, they argue. So the Catholic Church believes that something magical, something mysterious, something supernatural is going on at the communion service, whereby the body and the blood of Jesus become real, and they take the place of the bread and the wine. Literally, there is a change that goes on in the elements. And they believe that the sacrifice is having to be represented to God. So the priest, because he is the one who's been given the authority down through the bishop and the cardinals and the Pope, is able to stand in the presence of the congregation and hold up the body of Jesus, and he is able to represent the sacrifice of Christ to God. And it's on that basis that someone can know that their sins are forgiven and that they are saved. At that point, the sacrament is adored, it's reserved, it will be venerated, it will be worshipped as the Lord. Now, once again, I have a problem with that. That's not, as I understand it, the right understanding of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. For instance, in Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12, the writer says that day after day, every priest, and he's talking about the Old Testament priesthood, stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, and he's talking about Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now you see that the point that the writer is making. He's contrasting the Old Testament priesthood with the new priesthood in Christ. And he's saying, not only did all those Old Testament priests point forward to the priest par excellence, the final priest, the last priest, Christ, but his priesthood is a far better priesthood than theirs, because he was able to provide satisfaction for sins. The sacrifice that he presented was a once-for-all sacrifice, and now his work is over. He sat down at the right hand of God, whereas the Old Testament priest had to continue to present sacrifices day by day. How did you know that your sins were forgiven? Because you'd gone to the temple that morning, and you'd taken your pigeon or whatever it was, and the priest had sacrificed that animal, you knew you were cleansed, you knew you were forgiven. But what about the sins that took place later on in that day, where you'd have to go to the temple again tomorrow, and then you'd be sure that your sins were forgiven? Now similarly, how does a Catholic know that they are saved? How can they be assured of salvation? Well, because they've taken communion that morning. The sacrifice of Christ has been represented by the priest to God, and it's on that basis that they can know that they're forgiven and cleansed from sin. The sacrifice has taken place again. But what about the sins later on in the day that I commit, if I'm a Catholic? Well, I have to wait for either tomorrow's Mass or for next Sunday's Mass, and then on that basis I can know that my sins have been forgiven. There's no assurance of salvation. Contrast that with the teaching that the writer to the Hebrews is making here. The point he's making is that Christ's sacrifice is once for all, and as we trust in Christ's death on the cross, so we can be sure that our sins are completely forgiven and our salvation is absolutely secure, because his death was a death which was once and for all time. It doesn't need to be repeated. Therefore, I don't worship the Lord in the sacrament. I don't worship the Lord in the wafer. I don't believe that this is the body of Christ. I don't believe that the communion is a representation of the sacrifice of Christ to God. It is a memorial meal. As I look back at what Christ has done on the cross 2,000 years ago, his once for all sacrifice there, and I thank him for it and depend upon it. The sixth problem that I have is, and the final problem, is the cult of Mariolatry. The cult of Mariolatry. Now, Mary is fast becoming the co-redemptrix with Christ, the co-redeemer. Not only do we find the Catholics praying regularly to Mary, but the Council of Trent made this statement: the Most Holy Virgin Mary was in the first moment of her conception, by a unique gift of grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind, preserved free from all stain of original sin. So Mary was without sin, according to the Roman Catholic Church. In 1950, Pius XI said, Mary, the Immaculate Perpetual Virgin Mother of God, after the completion of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heaven. Sorry, that was Pius XII. You will argue that Mary, the Immaculate Perpetual Virgin Mother of God, after the conception of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heaven. The Catholic Church believes that she is Queen of the Church. And it's interesting that Pope John XXIII, who convened the Second Vatican Council, did it, he said, under the chairmanship of the Virgin Mary. At the spiritual level, she was the one who was overseeing all their deliberations and their discussions. The present Pope is very committed to Mariolatry. In his commentary on the Second Vatican Council, he calls Mary the Mother of the Church, and he says, Mary enters the history of the salvation of mankind as the mother of us all. The birth of the Church on the day of Pentecost, as it were, is the confirmation of, or the continuation rather, of the mystery of the Incarnation, which took place in Mary by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Since Vatican II, we have also called her Mother of the Church. And so it's developed in Catholic theology and Catholic doctrine, this idea of Mary becoming the co-redemptrix. So what Jesus is to Adam, Mary is to Eve. Adam sinned, and Jesus came and liberated the human race from sin. He undid Adam's sin. Eve also was an accomplice with Adam. In fact, she was the first one to sin. And Mary is the last Eve, just as Jesus is the last Adam. He undoes Adam's sin, so Mary undoes Eve's sin. She is the co-redemptrix. Now, our justification comes by Jesus' death on the cross. That's the Bible's view. He paid the penalty for our sin. So I cannot find any text in the Bible which points to this idea of Jesus needing to have a co-redemptrix, someone to help him in redeeming the world. That's the traditional view of Catholicism, that Mary shared in that sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross, a sword pierced her heart, and she is therefore the redemptrix, the mediatrix. The Bible says that our salvation rather, comes through Jesus' death and his resurrection, and not the sufferings of Mary as well. And so there is in Catholic theology the development of what one commentator has called a quaternity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Mary, who is the mother of the Church, the co-redemptrix, the co-mediatrix. I'm told that after the attempt to assassinate him, Pope John Paul II gave thanks to Mary for his rescue. He claimed that it was she was the one who had saved him, because she was the one whom he had called upon in his hour of need. And on his travels, it's very interesting that wherever he travels, he heads for shrines which honour the Virgin Mary, because he has this view of Mary, the cult of Mariology. A serious problem with that. I don't find it anywhere in the Bible. Well, let me make some concluding comments. What should our response be to all of this? Well, I think we need to praise God for the simple gospel. Praise God for the simple gospel, which is that we can be justified, we can be put right before a holy and a righteous God through the death of his Holy Son on the cross for us. He alone is our mediator. He alone is the one who has sacrificed his life, making this once for all sacrifice. And after that, he is sat down at the right hand of the Father. His work is complete. It's finished. You remember that word on the cross? It's finished, he said. Accomplished. All over. There's nothing more to add to his sacrifice. And as I come to God through him, as I put my faith in him, so I can be united to God. I don't need to go to any saint. I don't need to pray to Mary. I don't need to rely on anything or anyone else other than the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. That's how I'm saved. I'm brought into a relationship with God. There is only one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God for that simple message. It's a very simple message. I simply put my trust in him. The gospel is very, very simple. We love to complicate it. And it pains me to know the number of ways that that can take place and has taken place over the years through the Roman Catholic Church. But let me say as well, secondly, that we need desperately to pray for our Roman Catholic friends. We need to pray for them. And we need to long that they will come to understand the simple gospel, the simple biblical gospel. It's been confused by so many of these additions which the Roman Catholic Church has endorsed and accepted over the years. We need to be praying for them. There's no room here for pride, for intellectual pride, or a belief that we're better because we know we have the gospel. No, we're simply sinners saved by God's grace. It's all down to God that he's revealed the gospel to us, that he's saved us, he's given us the faith to believe it, he's given us the faith to continue in it. All down to God. So there's no room for gloating or being proud or thinking that we're better than Roman Catholics. But rather we ought to be praying for them and humbly, as we have opportunity, to point them to the simple gospel by which they can be saved. So I believe that the Roman Catholic Church is still in error. They don't believe in justification by faith in Jesus alone. They believe in Jesus plus the Church, Jesus plus Mary, Jesus plus the Mass, Jesus plus purgatory. And this stew of truth and error, which results in a half-truth. And that half-truth is more dangerous than the lie. So we need to be very aware of the dangers that the Roman Catholic Church represents in its official teaching, whilst expressing humbly and lovingly what we know of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the possibility of assurance, which depends on his death and his death alone. Through faith in Jesus alone, we can be saved. Let's praise God for the simple gospel. And let's pray for our Roman Catholic friends and lovingly use those opportunities as they come to point them to the truth that salvation is possible through Jesus and faith in him alone. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank you for the simple gospel. Help us to believe it. Bless us to our Roman Catholic friends, we pray. We realize that so many of these doctrines are a dangerous stew of error and truth. Help us, we pray, to point people to the real truth. How it is that Jesus is the one mediator. Keep us humble, we pray. And use us as we witness to friends who are involved in the Catholic Church. Help us to point them to the liberating truth of the gospel. For Jesus' sake. Amen.